Well, it's my privilege this morning to pick back up where Stephen left off last week in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. I want to begin, I was reading this week and reading completely unrelated to the sermon, and there was this quote that popped up from a second century critic of Christianity by the name of Celsus. He wrote that Christians are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves, women, and little children. Glenn Scrivener writes that what represented a sneer or derision for Celsus was actually a boast for the early church, because the early church was a place of dignity, protection, and provision for all. So with this and other early critics of Christianity, they saw that there was an apparent weakness who was found in those who acknowledged the truths of Christianity. And so, therefore, these critics wrote off the entire faith as not worth following. The problem then would come that when the church sees that and sees that the world writes off Christianity as not worth following, the church then, if the church does this, this is error, they react, and they become far too much like the world. And when the church becomes like the world, we have a watered-down gospel, a watered-down church, and that becomes nothing more than a social club. Christianity is meant to be distinct and different, to have a contrast, and to be far different from the world. And it seems that as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that in part has driven Paul to write what we are discussing today. So as is tradition here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church, if you could join me in a posture of reverence, standing if you can, we're going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 13. Paul writing says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn to your word again this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, though these words were penned some time ago to the Corinthians, Father, we pray that they would likewise speak to us. Father, convict us where we need conviction, and build us up where we need build up. Father, in all of this, may Christ be made much of, the one who does indeed change lives. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul begins this text with what in many ways is a transitional verse. Paul spent the last couple of chapters unpacking what true ministry looks like in both the church and the messenger. This is in addition to the true message and proclamation of the gospel, which is contrary to the world's wisdom in earlier chapters. And now Paul writes this brief, really summation statement in verse 6. He's saying that he has applied all these things to himself and to Apollos. Now, in the most direct context here, this begins really in chapter 3, verse 5, all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. In other words, if you want to look back, that Paul and Apollos are both servants, that God uses them to bring about growth in his people and in his church, that each of them build upon the foundation that is Christ, that each of them are living out their own commission of proclaiming the gospel to build upon Christ. They proclaim holiness. They use God's wisdom and not man's wisdom. They urge humility. They're true servants. They're stewards. They're trustworthy and they're faithful. Now, Paul is very specific in indicating that these things are true of he and Apollos. They don't use the world's wisdom in evaluating their ministry, nor do they go the direction of the world in the process. They don't fight for the world's ambitions, as we'll soon see. No, instead, that they stick to what is written as they evaluate their ministers. That is, they're called to evaluate leaders by faithfulness. That would be the summation, really, of what Stephen talked about at length last week. However, the world has its own ways, and we can fall into those ways as well. John MacArthur writes it this way, that godly respect turns to ungodly exaltation when we exceed what is written. In other words, when we exceed this standard of faithfulness, we end up exalting leaders that we shouldn't exalt, because that becomes divisive. Leaders are called to be unifying and not divisive. It seems like the Corinthian church had pride in certain leaders that they were connected to. Thinking of a modern example, it could be like having a conference-speaking pastor. Or, you know, we've got this leader who, since they've come along, they've really taken us up in numbers. Or, man, he's a dynamic speaker. People really respond to him, whatever it may be. All of these standards, though, go beyond God's measure of a leader, which is to be faithfulness. And so it seems like you've got this division between Paul and Apollos. Paul desires they wouldn't be puffed up in favor of one against another. So this brief first section, that verse 6, really the transition between last week and this week, if you wanted to put a term on this section, it would be their worldly evaluation. They were using worldly methods to evaluate their leaders. They wanted the best and brightest. They wanted the best of speakers, the quick-witted, the worldly wise. For any number of potential reasons, their eyes were on all those things that not what God's eyes are on. Paul dealt with this issue before, but he kind of closes that up right here. To tie up this issue is really chapter 5 begins a transition into dealing with other issues. He moves just a bit here then from this worldly evaluation to another church-wide issue, and this comes at length here. It's their worldly ambition. Their worldly ambition. Now, they've seemed to have some pride. We've already addressed that, but pride in things like their gifts. Their gifts could be as simple as their pastors and leaders, as we've already discussed, or it could be things like their spiritual gifts, as we'll see later in this letter. Could be pride in their possessions or their power. They fall prey to the world's way of thinking. Again, this text kind of ties up some threads from earlier in 1 Corinthians. All the issues of the past verses, as well as what is to come, though, mind you, are taking place within the context of the church. That's why Paul's first question, really, one author calls it sanctified sarcasm here, which I kind of like. I tend to be a little sarcastic. His first question really starts to deal with the issue. Put them in their place. He says, for who sees anything different in you? In other words, there should be a distinction between the church and the world around the church, between the church at Corinth and the Corinthians in general. There seems to be no distinction there. There's no difference, and therefore the church isn't living out the holiness, the distinction from the world they're called to have. There's no contrast there. They're living the same way the world's living. So in what ways is this? Well, first you see Paul's next question. What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, they've received all these things from God. As those in Christ, we should recognize the truth of James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. They don't seem to have this recognition, and therefore they boast in what they have. Again, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to. It could be leaders, it could be possessions or spiritual gifts, but whatever it is, the Corinthians are acting like they have it based upon their own effort, their own goodness, or it's somehow due to themselves and not to others. To believe that our gifts and that what we have and where we are or the specific kids we have is due to ourselves and our effort is to fall prey to the same error. All things have been given to us by our faithful Creator. He has appointed where we are, and by inference from that, what we have and what we do. Paul, preaching in Athens, he says it this way in Acts 17:26. Says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, God has placed us all where we are for a reason. God has put us where we are. So who are we to be deceived into thinking that we are better than another? That we've somehow earned our gifts? One writer says it this way. No man has anything of excellency from himself, and so the man who extols himself is a fool and an idiot. Other people can say that. I probably can't say that to you, but these people have elevated themselves and their church in such a way that they give themselves credit in a world that God has created. They give themselves credit in a world where God has placed them exactly where they are. They give themselves credit in a world in which they are surrounded by the circumstances of their lives because of what is taking place. Let's just pause for a moment and let's just go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we come to you right now and I just pray for my brother. And Father, we just pray that in the midst of whatever's taking place, God, that the right people would come around him and take care of him. Father, for the rest of us here, let's just remain engaged and not, God, just devote ourselves to you in these moments. We trust your sovereign hand as we've already sung this morning. And we pray that you would use this time in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know that it's hard, but we'll just stay connected here and we'll trust those who are good with these things. So we come to the fact that the fall is an issue here too as well. Gordon Fee says it well. The fall has given us all too high a view of ourselves with a correspondingly low view of others. And so this is part of the reason we exalt ourselves and look down on others is because of the fall, the nature of the fall. This no doubt bleeds into how the Corinthian church understands Paul. They look at his life as described in verses 9 through 13, and they probably feel they have no need for a teacher whose life looks the way that Paul looks. That's why Paul lays this sarcasm on even thicker in verse 8. They acted as if they were good, they had all they could ever want. They don't feel the need to be guided and led by poor folks like Paul. So Paul says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Clearly, his poverty and his trials were signs to them that Paul was not blessed by the Lord, that he must not have been right with God. Almost a prosperity gospel-like error here. Paul, though, lays on this fake praise over their worldly ambition. They aren't living as if they need help or assistance. No, they give off this understanding they have it all, that they're rich. They didn't need any further teaching. They didn't need to follow Jesus' teaching to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They had it all. They didn't need to pray, give us this day our daily bread, for they were full. This word already pops up a couple of times in the text. This word is an indication they're living as if the end is already here. Already you're experiencing the end here. They're living as if this world is looking like what heaven will look like. Well, we know that's not the case. Paul says he actually agrees with them in one aspect. He wishes that they were kings, that they were indeed reigning, because if that is true, then Paul would be a part of that as well, that we would be experiencing the end times. Paul's sarcasm, though, is pointed. He could effectively be saying, look around. You think this is it? You got another thing coming, and it's so much better. We do not have all that we could possibly want. We are not rich by perhaps the American metrics. None of us, I don't think, are making any sort of Forbes list. We are not kings and rulers. While we may have our little domains that we have a little bit of control of, we're not in charge of nations or the world. This world is not our home. It's not the end. It's not final. Paul doesn't just leave them in this sarcastic tone, though. There's a lot of this very interesting letter left. But Paul uses his sarcasm to help them see a stark contrast. You have their worldly methods of evaluation called out. You have their worldly ambitions, but now Paul puts forth the apostles as this stark contrast. I like the way Paul puts it, actually. You could call this these verses 9 to 13 the spectacle of following Christ. Paul is very specific in verse 9 in giving imagery that they would have understood. And in reality, we probably can understand this pretty well. First here, he says the apostles have been exhibited. What's Paul getting at? Well, I want you to think of a museum. You know, an exhibition or exhibit at a museum is an example. It's a display of whatever the item or topic is you want to go see. A few weeks ago, we were at a maritime museum in North Carolina that was devoted to specifically North Carolina's role in terms of maritime growth, using the ocean for good. So what did we walk in expecting? North Carolina's role in using the ocean for good. And sure enough, that's what we saw. Paul's saying that if you want to see an exhibit of a leader for Christ, and more generally for all of the Christian life, look at the apostles. Look at the way that they lived. But to the world, this exhibit is not necessarily considered a positive one. It says that they are like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world. This is another image. Now, spectacle here, this word is related to our word theater. So the apostles' lives were on display, and again, not necessarily positive, because I think we can all probably come up with those individual thoughts or times where we see something going wrong. I think everybody's always used the idea of a train wreck, and you just can't look away. It just keeps happening over and over. Something bad takes place. You can't look away. That's what's taking place here. The apostles are being paraded as a spectacle. The idea of spectacle, too, is related to those who have been conquered. The conquering kings bring back the spoils of war and parade them around in the streets and stadiums. And at the end, as a judgment of those he has conquered, as well as entertainment for the bloodthirsty nation, the king brings in lowly individuals that have been conquered, they're paraded, and now they're slaughtered or fed to the lions. They are literally made a spectacle of for the sake of entertainment. That's the way the world viewed the apostles. These apostles, at least in the world's view, are to be looked at and mocked based upon the way they're living. To the world, they were worthless teachers, teaching worthless ideas and leading people astray. They were deserving of death, according to the world. They were deserving of this type of slaughter. The world saw them and effectively said, well, I don't want to be like that. The problem is that the church in Corinth thought the same way. The church in Corinth seems to be friends with the world and similar to the world. And if friends with the world, they are at peril of being at enmity with God, as Scripture warns. Which goes to show that the world's ways of evaluating are far from faithful to the truth. To the world, Paul, the apostles, were different, and different in the way that they should be. Paul goes on to outline all of these differences in the following verses. Many of these differences even relate to what has been talked about in earlier chapters of this letter. It's no accident that these themes have already come up or that they're coming up again. Paul intentionally draws them back to these truths. Paul has already advocated for the foolishness of God being wiser than the wisdom of men. Now he's reiterating that they are fools for Christ's sake. But the Corinthians somehow are wise in Christ. Now, if anybody's to be considered wise, you would think it would be the apostles. But Paul's saying, no, the Corinthians consider themselves wise, and they have no need for these apostolic teachers. The gospel seems foolish, likewise, to those who don't think they have any need. Part of the nature of the gospel, then, is that we need to admit that we have sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is foolishness, seemingly, to the Corinthian church. It seems foolish to the world. It seems foolish to say that our sins can be dealt with through one who died for them, that we are weak, and only in Christ can we have strength. These are gospel truths, but they're hard to palate apart from Christ. Paul goes on to share that they're weak as well, but the Corinthians consider themselves strong. This again goes back to Paul's earlier writings about the so-called weakness of God being stronger than men. Paul knows himself to be weak because it is in his weakness, in his living as a jar of clay, that God's strength can be shown through him. Warren Wiersbe says it well when he says that weakness that knows itself to be weak is strength. God can show power through people who know that they need his assistance. Well, apart from knowing our weakness, our sin, our need, God will not be glorified in our lives, and we cannot be saved. God uses the weak to shame the strong, and this is, again, another theme that pops up in Corinthians as well as all of Scripture. He shifts his sentence formulation a little bit in verse 10. He kind of lays on some more sarcasm here. He says, "You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." They wanted to have the honor of the world, the Corinthian church. They wanted to receive the world's honor, have the best and brightest, but that just reveals their hearts, that they would rather be friends with the world and cozy up to the world than to be faithful and not receive honor. When the church moves toward the world to receive this honor, it results in unfaithfulness. Paul draws out this contrast further. Remember, the church in Corinth had their fill. They were rich. They had everything they could apparently want. They had the power they wanted. And yet the apostles, the ones representing Christ the best, well, they were living in a much different way. Verse 11, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands." You know, they were hungering and thirsting, many times literally, but always for righteousness, as Jesus had said in the Beatitudes. They were poorly dressed. So in other words, they didn't have the newest and best clothing. The word here is actually related to stripped, which they sometimes were in the world's judgments. Which relates to the fact that they were, yes, buffeted. They were beaten or struck as a part of the world's judgment on them. They were homeless. They had no place in which they were truly settled. They never had all they wanted. They lived humbly in order to get by, seemingly living in the lower levels of society. They worked hard. They didn't try to get by on a few hours of work or cut corners or find a job that wasn't hard. They worked hard. As many would say, unlike us pastors these days, who just work for one day a week, maybe two. Now, while I'm being sarcastic with that statement, kind of mirroring Paul here, I often think and reflect on how much different life would have been in those times. I've been bivocational. I know that can be taxing at moments. But while the work that Paul would have had to do to make ends meet, as well as care for those under his leadership, is staggering, he represented the mission well through his work. Given that he didn't want to add burdens to them, he actually wanted to take burdens away, the same way that Christ takes away our burdens from us. That being said, Paul represented the mission really well. And the life of the apostles then is meant to be convicting. They were quite the spectacle or exhibit on following Christ. They were great in God's eyes, but dishonored by the world. They did what they were called to do as those who were leaders in the early church. They did all they could in order to be a part of God's salvation army, if you will. They were to be a model for the Corinthians. And it goes on. There is more here on what it means to be a spectacle, a fool following Christ. To truly follow Christ means more than just being dishonored. To follow Jesus means that our reactions change as well, a further sign of a changed heart. This begins in verse 12, the second part. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. This is living out what Christ has called us to live out in his Beatitudes. This is living out what Christ had promised his disciples as well. This is to be expected. Jesus had warned his disciples that a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted Jesus, they should also expect persecution as well. When bad things take place in our lives, this shows where our heart really lies. This shows whether the truth of the gospel has seeped down and changed the innermost of our behavior and feelings. You know, when something happens to the car, your wife scrapes it on the right-hand side when she goes up against a guardrail. Sorry, I didn't warn you I was going to use that. Just came to my mind. Or when your kid comes up to you and hits you where you don't want to be hit. Or when somebody says something that offends you. Or whatever it may be. Our reactions in those moments, our knee-jerk reactions, show the changed nature of our lives. Our reactions are to change as we walk more and more with Christ. This is still happening with me. There have been many times recently where I've reacted differently. In fact, one of those times I even looked at my wife and I was like, wow, I would have reacted differently with that just a couple of years ago. God is working in all of our lives. Those of us who know Christ, he's working those reactions changing in us. Our reactions reveal our growth when bad things happen. And yes, there are going to be worse and worse things happen much of the time in our lives. But the Lord in his strength changes us, causes us to look and react differently than what we used to do. Paul says that the apostles here are an example of the way the Christian is supposed to live. When persecuted, when slandered, when reviled, Christians are called to react in a way that is counter to what the culture does. Christians are called to love their enemies and heap burning coals on their head by doing so. Again, that came in Proverbs as well as reiterated by Paul. The world, on the other hand, reacts, you know, if they hear you're stupid, they'll be like, no, you're stupid. You're an idiot. Oh, that t-shirt is three sizes too small, whatever it may be. They just go back and forth about stupid and menial things. The Christian is to react differently. Well, it's because of actions and reactions like these that put a priority on living out the Christian life that Paul mentions his last slur here that the world gives them. End of verse 13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. It's very vivid here. Scum indicates scrapings from a dirty pot or dish, something that's not wanted, garbage to be gotten rid of. Perhaps it refers to dirt that comes off the body or floor sweepings. Either way, it is unneeded, unwanted, thrown away. The apostles were considered scum by the world. They live in a different way, not living for worldly pleasure. Given that they live in such a way, the apostles were unneeded, unwanted. The world wanted to do away with them because they preach a message that the world didn't believe, one that could very well convict or at least point out the need for change. And hearing that message, they want the apostles gone like the scum from the dirty dishes. Well, as we begin to land this plane, I want to bring it home to our lives here. Obviously, that idea of actions, reactions, we can apply that. But for those of us in Christ, we want to think that, yes, okay, I identify with Paul and what he's saying against the church in Corinth here. However, Gordon Fee says it well. He says, we want to relate to Paul, but we are much more like the Corinthians than we care to admit. There is much of Corinth that remains in our minds and our souls, and we need to apply the lessons that Paul has for the church in Corinth through this text to our own lives. So first thing I see, all that we have is a gift. Everything we have is a gift. There is nothing in and of ourselves that merits us anything we have, up to and especially including our salvation. We were not wise. We weren't good. We aren't the best and brightest. At least I'm not. The nature of the gospel then comes through here, shines brightly through. We are sinners who deserve nothing but judgment. But God in his grace saves those who acknowledge Christ by grace through faith. And receiving this great gift, God also has endowed us with many other blessings in our lives. Where we live, where we are, this church family, our talents, our abilities, our enjoyments, whatever is good is given by God. And so he gets the glory, not us. Second, just like the Corinthians, to some extent, we would not mind worldly accolades. We wouldn't mind friendship with everyone. We wouldn't mind being in a right relationship with all the world. But there's one not so small problem that lies in the way: truth. To be in friendship with the world, we have to compromise the truth. And when we compromise truth, the church is no longer fulfilling God's standard of faithfulness for its leaders and members. We must remain faithful to the trustworthy word and giver of the word. Compromise with the world leads to unfaithfulness to the truth. And ultimately, we end up accepting the world's standards one by one as the dominoes begin to fall. The last domino, well, maybe not the last, but eventually we lose the gospel altogether. Third, and I think we'll make this the final point here, we are far too comfortable in this world. Now, don't get me wrong. We've all experienced moments of pain, difficulty, sadness, whatever it may be. And yes, in those moments, we long for another world. But I think in our moment-by-moment, day-by-day living, we are quite content to live and move and breathe in this world. We're fine to receive the blessings the world affords us, especially those we so-called earn through our own efforts. We're happy with full bellies and full stomachs. We're comfortable in this place. We're happy to kick back in our easy chair, watch our favorite sports team or TV show. We're fine to sit on our couch, enjoy our favorite food, enjoy this place. We are far too cozy in this world. I think the way that we're to live is we're not to be content with even the best of riches in this world, given that our true treasure is in heaven if we're in Christ. And this world is not our home. We're called to live in a different way, a countercultural way, a way that causes men like Celsus, who I mentioned in the intro, to sneer, because it's a way that represents the Savior we follow well. A Savior who did not have a place to lay his head, who did not have a place he called home on the earth. The world is to see a stark contrast in those who walk by faith, who are obedient and faithful to the Savior. And so the world sees the faithful spectacle of Christian living, a stark contrast to our Corinthian ways, if you will. Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now, and we're grateful for your word and grateful for those with wisdom. Father, I pray that we would turn to you and look to you in all things, as you are the giver of all good things. Father, use the rest of our time together for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, let's stand and worship as we look to him, for he is all that we have. All we have is Christ.
Was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone, and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be.
Can't come up with any better words to end than that. So, Alan, would you close us in prayer? And then I have a couple instructions after prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father God, just thank you so much for the opportunity to gather and to gather around your word that provides us wisdom and provides us the teaching about your son, to teach us more about ourselves and to teach us more of how we need him. And so, Father, as we go forth with this week, may we hold fast to that wisdom, hold fast to your truth, that we would be able to send out the gospel message in our communities and in our homes, God. And as Backyard Bible Club occurs this week, God, we just pray that you would be before that and be with the children and the helpers, and that we would just be gospel-centered, God, that we would be a united church in truth. We love you in Jesus' name.